Welcome to Unveiled Faces, a Redeemer Presbyterian Church podcast. Please enjoy our feature presentation.
Two Sundays ago, we read through Deuteronomy 2 and the first 11 verses of Deuteronomy 3, and we learned from that portion of the book of Deuteronomy that the Israelites successfully defeated two Amorite kings and took possession of their land. Let me get up a visual display here. Yeah. Okay. So this is the map that we looked at last week, and I made the cursor large and obnoxious so you can see. Last week, I think it was difficult to see, but here is the Sea of Galilee. Here is the Dead Sea, and between it runs the Jordan River. Everything on the east side of the Jordan is the land which the Israelites had taken possession of. Not everything, but this portion up here. Bashan, the region of Bashan, as well as this region here called Gilead, all this territory on the east side of the Jordan, Israel, even down into here, Israel had taken from Og and Sihon. All right, Ammon, Moab, Edom, they were specifically told by God that they would not be able to take that land, and they were obedient. They did not attempt to. And so Ammon remains in possession of the Ammonites, Moab, the Moabites, and Edom, the Edomites. But Gilead and Bashan have become occupied now by the Israelites. So here at the beginning of our sermon text today, the Israelites have just taken possession of Gilead and Bashan. And in verses 12 through 17, Moses describes how these territories were given to the tribe of Reuben, the tribe of Gad, and half the tribe of Manasseh. And so 2.5 tribes were given land on the east side of the Jordan. And the rest of the tribes, which includes the other half of Manasseh, would soon, not yet, but soon be receiving land on the west side of the Jordan. This is what, I'll give you a preview, this is what it's going to look like in the future after they cross over, after the land of Canaan is conquered. Here you see all the tribal allotments of land. And so there's East Manasseh, here's West Manasseh. And so the tribe of Manasseh together owns much territory. There's Gad and there's Reuben. Okay, we're going to be talking about these things today, but just to give you perspective, this is what it's ultimately going to be. Judah, Simeon, Ephraim, Dan, so forth. All these territories on the west side of the Jordan will eventually be occupied, possessed by the Israelites. Now, having the tribes of Gad and Reuben receive their land before the other tribes received their land created the conditions for a problem to develop. In fact, a very serious problem. The half tribe of Manasseh, although East Manasseh, although this half tribe took possession of property on the east side of the Jordan as well, Manasseh doesn't appear to be part of and partial to this problem. Nothing is written about Manasseh's contribution to the problem we're going to be looking at today. It's just the tribes of Gad and Reuben. Now, Moses describes the resolution to this problem in our sermon text, but he doesn't go into any details about the actual problem, how it developed or what the problem actually is. What he says in verses 18, 19, and 20 is that Gad and Reuben were given land on the east side of the Jordan, and they still had the responsibility to cross over the Jordan and to fight the Canaanites with the other tribes of Israel. Directing his words, Moses, directing his words specifically to the tribes of Gad and Reuben, Moses says in verse 20, you need to fight the Canaanites until the Lord has given rest to your brethren as to you. And they also possess the land which the Lord your God is giving to them beyond the Jordan. That's the west side of the Jordan. Then each of you may return to his possession, which I have given to you. Okay, that's the resolution. Now remember, the first four chapters of Deuteronomy, in these first four chapters, Moses is giving a history lesson. As a man who has led the Israelites for the past 40 years, Moses has brought them to the point where they are once again at Kadesh Barnea, positioned to cross over the Jordan, positioned to take possession of the promised land, and Moses is preaching Torah to them. He's preaching instruction to them. This Torah begins with a four-chapter historical overview of some of the major highlights of the past 40 years. And so when Moses, coming through this historical overview, wants to call the Israelites' attention to the issue that developed when Gad and Reuben were given land on the east side of the Jordan, he does not need to go into a lot of detail about how this all happened, how it all developed, because this was so recent in their history. The Israelites had just gone through this experience. So everybody already knew all the details of the situation. All that Moses needed to do to make his point was to remind them of the resolution that they had reached, the resolution to the problem that had been reached. And so that's what he does here in our sermon text. If our sermon text was the only record of this situation, then we wouldn't really have a very good understanding of the details of the actual problem that had developed on the east side of the Jordan. But fortunately for us, those details are recorded in Numbers 32. So please turn in your Bibles to Numbers 32. I'm going to be making several references to this chapter throughout this sermon, and so I encourage you to keep your Bibles open to this chapter. The problem concerning the tribes of Reuben and Gad, or the problem that Reuben and Gad contributed to, is described in the opening verses of chapter 32. Now, the children of Reuben and the children of Gad had a very great multitude of livestock. And when they saw the land of Jazer and the land of Gilead, that indeed the region was a place for livestock, the children of Gad and the children of Reuben came and spoke to Moses. What was their request? Verses 4 and 5, they said to Moses, "The country which the Lord defeated before the congregation of Israel is a land for livestock, and your servants have livestock. Therefore," they said, "if we have found favor in your sight, let this land be given to your servants as a possession. Do not take us over the Jordan." Now, there are three observations about this request that I want to highlight. First, the land to the east of the Jordan was very suitable for raising cattle. It was very suitable for raising cattle. We've noticed before how the Bible identifies the cattle from Bashan. Let's come back to this map. Here's Bashan. Okay. This is Bashan up here. And we've noticed in the past that the Bible describes the cattle from Bashan as some of the strongest and most well-fed animals from anywhere. For example, just recently when we were going through the book of Amos, we saw how Amos called the spoiled, wealthy women of Israel cows of Bashan, right? And he wasn't referring to their figure in any way. In so doing, Amos was calling attention to the abundance in which these wealthy women were living. They lacked nothing. They had everything they needed, just like the cows of Bashan, which had an abundance of green grass and pasture to graze upon. And the second observation is that the tribes of Reuben and Gad identify themselves as people who have livestock, right? And there's no doubt that this is true. They did have livestock. But the question that needs to be asked is, which of the tribes of Israel did not have livestock? All the tribes, perhaps with the exception of the Levites, had livestock. That was just part of life as an Israelite. They were agrarian people. You might remember how Jacob introduced himself to Pharaoh when he immigrated into Egypt under Joseph's blessing. Even though Jacob knew that, keepers of livestock were an abomination in Egypt, when he stood before Pharaoh, Jacob said, "My brothers and those of my father's house who were in the land of Canaan are shepherds, for their occupation has been to feed livestock. And they have brought their flocks, their herds, all that they have. Your servant's occupation has been with livestock from our youth, even till now, both we and also our fathers." This is who the Israelites were. They were shepherds. They kept livestock. So when the tribes of Reuben and Gad came to Moses and said, "This land is very good for livestock, and we have livestock, and so we want to possess this land," they were being selfish. They were greedily trying to acquire the best land for themselves. Now, what Reuben and Gad were doing is essentially the same thing Lot had done. When Abraham and Lot's flocks had grown so large that the land could no longer support both of them, Abraham suggested that they divide into separate territories. Abraham extended the invitation to Lot to choose the land in which, you know, he would inhabit. Abraham said, "If you choose the land to the left, I'll go to the right. If you choose the land to the right, I'll go to the left." And Genesis 13:10 says that when Lot saw how well watered the plains near the Jordan were — that would have been down here close to Moab. This is where Lot ended up. When Lot saw how well those plains were watered, that he selected that land for himself. Lot was being selfish. He greedily seized the best land for himself while leaving Abraham with the less desirable land. Well, that's what Reuben and Gad are doing here in our sermon text. They are greedily trying to secure the best land for themselves. But it's even worse than that. And this brings me to my third observation. Reuben and Gad are not merely asking for the best land for themselves, but they're wanting to immediately settle down in that land and let the rest of the Israelites cross over the Jordan without them. Now, why is that such a terrible thing? Well, what's waiting for the Israelites on the other side of the Jordan? Canaanites, Canaanite giants, angry Canaanite giants, who will resist and oppose every effort the Israelites make to take possession of the land of Canaan. And so in making the request for the land on the east side of the Jordan, Reuben and Gad are basically saying, "We want to take possession of this land because it's the best land for our livestock, but it's also the land that has already been conquered. All the tribes of Israel have already come together as one people, one nation, and conquered this land. So we want to settle down here right now and rest comfortably in what our brethren have accomplished on our behalf. The other tribes, they can cross over the Jordan, they can fight, they can go get their land by themselves without our help." Look again at verse 5. "Therefore they said, 'If we have found favor in your sight, let this land be given to your servants as a possession. Do not take us over the Jordan.'" Do not take us over the Jordan. And how did Moses respond to this request? Verse 6. "And Moses said to the children of Gad and to the children of Reuben, 'Shall your brethren go to war while you sit here?'" Moses understood what they were asking. He understood the greed and utter selfishness of their request. So he calls them out. "Do you think you're going to just sit here in the land your brethren helped secure for you, and you're not going to go help them secure their land?" Moses said that this was unthinkable. He consented to giving the land on the east side of the Jordan to Reuben and Gad, but he required that all of their men cross over the Jordan with the rest of the Israelites in order to go to war with the Canaanites. They could leave their women and their children on the east side of the Jordan, but the men had to fight. Moses said, until the Lord has given rest to your brethren as to you, and they also possess the land which the Lord your God is giving to them beyond the Jordan, then each of you may return to his possession, which I have given to you. And so that's what they did. When we read about the Israelites crossing the Jordan in the book of Joshua, they're not going to do it in the book of Deuteronomy. Everything in the book of Deuteronomy is on the precipice of crossing over the Jordan. Then we get into Joshua and they actually cross over the Jordan. And so if we read Joshua, and we see when they crossed over, all the men of Reuben and Gad did in fact cross over with them. And all the men from Reuben and Gad did in fact remain with the other tribes, and they fought with them until they all received their land. And so Moses has given us an example of a good and proper rebuke. And I don't want to say that this is an example of a successful rebuke, because that might be misleading. It was a successful rebuke in the sense that Reuben and Gad responded with obedience to God. But even if they did not respond with obedience to God, that would not make Moses' rebuke unsuccessful. Whenever a person in sin is lovingly rebuked, that is a success, right? We hope and pray that the person receiving the rebuke will respond with obedience to God, but that's not required for the rebuke to be considered successful. What's required is that the rebuke proclaims God's hatred for sin. What's required is that the rebuke is given in sincere Christian love, with the goal of calling the sinner to repentance and restoring him to a position of obedience. Moses' rebuke of Reuben and Canaan was a good and proper rebuke because it did that. And it didn't just tell them what they're doing is wrong. Sometimes people think a rebuke is simply telling another person that what they're doing is wrong. But that's only the beginning of a good and proper rebuke. Moses did point out what Reuben and Gad were doing was wrong, but he also provided a righteous resolution to the situation, a righteous resolution. Moses said that they can possess the land on the east side of the Jordan, but only after they fulfill their obligations to their brethren. Reuben and Gad needed to fight with their brethren and to assist their brethren in securing their land. And then, after having assisted them, having fulfilled those responsibilities, Reuben and Gad could come back and possess their own land. Now, I want us to take a closer look at the details of the situation, because it reveals something about the obligation God's people have to one another. And these are not obligations that are unique to the Israelites. They're obligations that you and I have to one another. And what we're going to see this morning is that membership within the covenant community of God comes with enormous privileges, but also with large expectations, large obligations, responsibilities. The first and most obvious of those responsibilities is that we encourage one another, that we encourage one another. If it were my choice, I probably would not use the word encourage to describe this responsibility, because I don't think it adequately communicates the fullness of what God actually does require of us. We typically think of encouragement as a little pat on the back, or, you know, a supportive word spoken to somebody who's facing a challenge. So when I say that God requires us to encourage each other, you might think that this is a fairly simple thing to do. But it's not, if we understand what God truly requires of us. For most of us, encouraging our fellow Christians is something that is really difficult to do. to use the biblical encouragement, I mean, it's something for us really difficult to do, and it's something we frequently neglect. I use the word encourage because it's the same word that Moses uses when he rebukes the tribes of Reuben and Gad, only Moses uses a different prefix on the word. In speaking about Reuben and Gad's responsibility to encourage their brethren, Moses points out how their proposed plan will do the exact opposite, how it will discourage their brethren. Look at Numbers 32, verse 7. Now, why will you discourage the heart of the children of Israel from going over into the land which the Lord has given them? We see that Moses is using the word discourage to describe actions and behavior that hinders other people from following the Lord's commandments. Actions and behavior that hinders other people from following the Lord's commandments. In other words, to discourage, in the way that Moses is using it, is to put a stumbling block before other people. It's to cause them to sin. The implication is that if God's people are not supposed to discourage the brethren, then we are supposed to encourage the brethren. And if discouraging the brethren is doing things that cause them to stumble, then encouraging the brethren is doing things that cause the brethren to persevere in holiness, in obedience to God. And so we can ask ourselves a question: what am I doing to encourage the brethren? We should be able to answer that question without giving too much thought to it, without thinking too long and hard about it. And why do I say that? Well, because as Christians, we're commanded to consider one another in order to stir up love and good works. That's what it says in Hebrews 10:24. And let us consider one another in order to stir up love and good works. Do you consider one another? Do you set aside time in your routines, in your day or in your week, to consider how all the different people in this church are doing? Or do you consider how you might be able to stir up love and good works in all the different people in our church? Do you give thought and consideration to that? I don't mean to imply that your responsibility to encourage people is limited only to the people in this church. I'm just using that as an example. Galatians 6:10 tells us that we're supposed to do good to all people, but especially to those who are of the household of faith. And so the Lord's command to consider one another in order to stir up love and good works extends to all the Christians the Lord has given you a personal relationship with. Your Christian family members, your Christian coworkers, your Christian neighbors, your Christian schoolmates. If you made a list of all the Christians that you have a personal relationship with, those are the people that the Lord is telling you to consider in order to stir up love and good works in their lives. Those are the people you're supposed to be encouraging in the sense of the word, the way Moses is using it. Jonathan, the son of King Saul, provides us with an excellent example of what this looks like, this encouragement. When Saul was trying to kill David, and Jonathan discovered that David was hiding in the forest, 1 Samuel 23:16 tells us that Jonathan, quote, arose and went to David in the woods and strengthened his hand in God. Strengthened his hand in God. In other words, Jonathan encouraged David. He strengthened David's hand in God. Barnabas is another good example. Did you know that Barnabas's name was not really Barnabas? His real name was Joseph. But the apostles called him Barnabas because the name Barnabas means son of encouragement. Joseph was so diligent about considering others in order to stir up love and good works that the apostles called him the son of encouragement. Shouldn't that be the nickname of every Christian? Shouldn't all of us be known for our zeal in encouraging one another, of stirring up love and good works in one another? Shouldn't the world look at us and say, whatever's going on there is something bizarre, because they love each other so much. They're looking out for each other's interests. They're strengthening each other in their God's hand, their hand in God, their God, and they're stirring up love and good works for one another. A bunch of Barnabases. Think about it. We have the good news of the gospel of Jesus Christ. We have beautiful feet that are able to run upon the mountains, proclaiming peace and bringing glad tidings of good things. That's us. But do we run upon the mountains? Do we proclaim salvation in the Lord Jesus Christ? Do we say to those who are in Zion, your God reigns? That would be an encouragement for Christians to hear, right? Sometimes this world beats us up a little bit. Sometimes it seems like life is giving us nothing but lemons. Your non-Christian friends will tell you that when life gives you lemons, you go make lemonade. But that's not an encouragement. That doesn't strengthen your hand in God. What does strengthen your hand in God is when the beautiful feet of a fellow Christian proclaim peace and bring glad tidings of good things to you. What does strengthen your hand in God is when that fellow Christian reminds you that your God reigns sovereign over all the affairs of life, even the lemons that he's using for your good, for your sanctification, so that every day you're being conformed into the image of your faithful Savior, Jesus Christ, who ever lives to make intercession for you. That's an encouragement, not lemonade. That's genuine encouragement, brothers and sisters. That's what stirs up love and good work in you, in each other. And that's what Jonathan did for David. That's what Barnabas did for virtually everybody he came in contact with. And that's what you and I are supposed to be doing for each other. It's no wonder, therefore, that Moses focused his rebuke on this very point. He didn't focus on Reuben's and Gad's greed, although he could have. Nor did he focus too narrowly on their self-centered desire to rest in their newly acquired land while their brethren went off to war without them. Moses did mention that. That's part of his rebuke, but his focus was on the manner in which Reuben's and Gad's self-centeredness discouraged the other tribes. That's the focus. The responsibility for God's people to encourage the brethren is so essential and so vital to the nature of the covenant community to which we belong, that when we do the opposite of this, when we discourage the brethren, then this becomes the elephant in the room that must be addressed. It takes precedence over anything else. It is the elephant in the room that must be addressed. Moses was a faithful leader, and so he addressed that elephant. He talked about it. He dealt with it. He asked rhetorically, now why will you discourage the heart of the children of Israel from going over into the land which the Lord has given them? Why would you discourage them? Moses asks. Then he reminds Reuben and Gad how the 10 spies had discouraged their parents from following the Lord's commandment. Thus your fathers did when I sent them away from Kadesh Barnea to see the land. For when they went up to the valley of Eshel and saw the land, they, get this, discouraged the heart of the children of Israel, those 10 spies. They discouraged the heart of the Israel so that they did not go into the land which the Lord had given them. Now, notice how Moses is developing his rebuke here. Let me repeat. He's not focusing on Reuben and Gad's greed. He's not focusing too narrowly on their unwillingness to cross the Jordan. Moses is focusing on how their actions and attitude affected or would affect their brethren. He says Reuben and Gad are going to discourage the second generation of Israelites, just like the 10 spies had discouraged the first generation of Israelites. And this brings Moses to the apex of his rebuke. He explains to Reuben and Gad that when the 10 spies discouraged the first generation from going into the land. The Lord's anger burned so hot against them that he caused that generation to die off in the wilderness, with the exception of Joshua and Caleb. And then Moses makes the connection. He makes the connection that he's been driving at from the very beginning of his rebuke. He says to Reuben and Gad in verse 14, "And look, you have risen in your father's place, you brood of sinful men, to increase still more the fierce anger of the Lord against Israel. For if you turn away from following him, he," referring to God, "will once again leave them in the wilderness and will destroy all these people." Now, this is an astonishing statement. It's not what many of us would expect to hear in this situation. What we would expect is for Moses to say something like, "Reuben and Gad, if you guys do not cross over the Jordan and fight alongside your brethren, then the Lord will be angry with you. He may even destroy you as he destroyed your parents in the wilderness." That's what we would expect. But Moses said something much more astonishing than this. He said to Reuben and Gad, "If you don't cross over the Jordan and fight alongside your brethren, then your brethren are not going to cross over. They are going to be discouraged. And then what will happen is that God is going to be angry with all the tribes of Israel, and he's going to destroy all of them, just as he destroyed your parents in the wilderness." Look at again at Numbers 32, verse 15. "If you turn away from following the Lord, he will once again leave them in the wilderness, and you will destroy all these people." The "you" in this verse is in reference to Reuben and Gad. The "them" in this verse is in reference to all the tribes of Israel. So we can paraphrase verse 15 as, "For if you, Reuben and Gad, turn away from following the Lord, then the Lord will once again leave all the tribes of Israel in the wilderness, and you will destroy all these people." Do you see the responsibility Moses is putting on Reuben and Gad? Should they not cross over the Jordan, they will be responsible for the destruction of the entire nation of Israel. That will be laid at their feet. And this shows us the interconnectivity and the interdependence God has built into the covenant community of his people. There's a glorious responsibility that we each bear for one another. I say it's glorious because it's God's design for us. God designed it so that his covenant people do not live independently, but that we live in covenant relationship with him, to be sure, but we also live in covenant community with each other. And this relationship includes, amongst many, many other things, the responsibility to mutually encourage one another. When we do this righteously, God extends or intends for us. When we do this righteously as God intends for us, then we show forth the glory of God. And as we strengthen each other's hand in God, and as we stir up love and good works in each other, our triune God is glorified. And I'll be getting into that in just a moment, exactly what that might look like. But when our sinfulness causes us to fall short of this glorious responsibility, the interconnectivity and the interdependence of the covenant community doesn't just vanish and go away. These bonds, these relational bonds, continue to exist, only in an unhealthy environment now. And just as encouragement can be passed from one person to many others in the community, so discouragement can be passed as well. And the example Moses uses to illustrate this point is how the sin of the 10 spies caused the entire nation of Israel to stumble into sin. In like manner, the sinful intentions of the tribes of Reuben and Gad were in jeopardy of causing the entire nation once again to stumble into sin. The warning to us is that we're capable of something very similar. In fact, the exact same thing. We are capable of the same thing because we are in the covenant relationship. The sinful attitudes and behaviors of just a few of us has the capacity to discourage many other people, causing other members of the covenant community to stumble. And therefore, we must give the more earnest heed to the things that we have heard, lest we drift away and lest we cause others to drift away as well. It's like when Jesus said that the person who causes the little ones to stumble would be better off if a millstone were hung around his neck and he was drowned in the depths of the sea. What Jesus is teaching is that his covenant people have a glorious responsibility for one another. A glorious responsibility. But when we neglect this responsibility, the consequences can be severe. Not only for ourselves, but also for those that we are in covenant relationship with. Moses describes the severe consequences of Reuben's and Gad's behavior in verses 20 through 23. This is Numbers 32, verses 20 through 23. If you arm yourselves before the Lord for the war, and all your armed men cross over the Jordan before the Lord until he has driven out his enemies from before him, and the land is subdued before the Lord, then afterward you may return and be blameless before the Lord and before Israel, and this land shall be your possession before the Lord. Right? In other words, if you're obedient, if you do what I'm telling you to do, everything's going to be fine. You're not going to be in sin. Verse 23, but if you do not do so, then take note, you have sinned against the Lord, and be sure your sin will find you out. Given these severe consequences, it's only wise and prudent that we ask how we can be protected from situations where we are the ones who are discouraging the brethren. Right? How can we be protected from situations where we are like Reuben and Gad, intending to do something, not realizing perhaps that the consequences are going to be so severe? We certainly don't want to be responsible for leading our fellow Christians into sin. So how do we establish safeguards against this? How can we be protected from discouraging the brethren? Well, how were the tribes of Reuben and Gad protected from discouraging the brethren? It was the activity of Moses, right? It was the activity of Moses encouraging them to be obedient to the Lord's command. And let me remind you of the definitions that we're using here. Within the context of this sermon, discouragement is when a person's speech, attitude, or behavior causes the brethren to stumble. Encouragement is when a person strengthens the brethren's hand in God, or when a person considers their brethren in order to stir up love and good works in them. So Reuben and Gad were heading in the direction where they were going to discourage all of Israel. And so Moses intervened to encourage them. They were on a path to discouraging Israel. Moses intervened to encourage them. Moses considered how to stir up love and good works among Reuben and Gad. And he determined that the best way to do that was to tell them that what they're intending to do was wrong, and then show them a righteous resolution to their problem. That was his rebuke. His rebuke is a form of encouragement. We probably don't look at rebukes that way. We probably don't think that a rebuke is an encouragement, but it is. Moses is showing us that here in our text. And this is a model by which we're effectively protected from discouraging the brethren. Right? This is a model by which we are effectively protected from discouraging the brethren. When we're in close relationship with another Christian who takes the responsibility serious to consider the brethren and stir up love and good works, they're going to encourage us, and we're going to encourage them. It's going to be mutual encouragement. When one Christian begins to head down the path that leads to sin and discouragement, the other Christian will say, hold on, what you're intending is wrong. If you proceed down that road, then you're going to suffer tragic results. not only you, but also those around you. Be sure that what you're intending to do is sin, and the Lord will cause your sin to find you out. So here, let me show you a righteous resolution to the situation. Right, that's encouragement. We can call it a rebuke, but I'm calling it encouragement. This, brothers and sisters, is a blessing the Lord has graciously given to protect us, to protect you, to protect me from personal sin and from causing others to stumble. The high level of interconnectivity and interdependence that exists within the community of God's covenant people is intended to provide protection from sin. And whether it's because the member of the covenant community has intentionally set himself on a course of sin, or because he has unintentionally set himself on a course of sin, or because his immaturity and inexperience have blinded him to the reality of the dangers that lie ahead of him, when one covenant member begins to walk down a path that leads to sin and destruction, the other covenant members are there to provide the needed correction, the intervention, the rebuke, the, hey, this is what you're doing wrong, and here's the righteous resolution. This is what Moses did for Reuben and Gad, and it worked. Disaster was avoided. And this is what you and I are supposed to be doing for one another. If we're going to enjoy the benefits of protection that the covenant community is intended to provide, that it's designed to provide, then a couple things need to be observed. First, we must never stop considering one another and how to stir up love and good works in each other's lives. If we merely consider ourselves and what the next activity is going to be that adds joy and excitement to my life, then we're not going to be looking out for the interests of others. We're not going to see the brethren amongst us that are running down the path that leads to sin and destruction. We're not going to see the opportunities to step in and do the necessary encouragement. How many abusive relationships could have been avoided if the covenant people of God were more faithful at considering others? How many broken marriages could have been avoided if the covenant people of God were more faithful at considering others? Which brings me to the second thing that needs to be observed if the covenant community is going to provide protection. We need to be bold and loving enough to rebuke each other. We need to be bold and loving enough to rebuke each other. If Moses had not been bold and loving enough to rebuke Reuben and Gad, then they would have discouraged the brethren and all of Israel would have been destroyed. But because Moses loved his brethren more than he valued his personal comfort, he did the difficult work of intervening with a rebuke. And God was glorified as a result. Considering the brethren is one step, one consideration to providing protection, but the next step requires intervention. If you have ever sat at a wedding ceremony where a covenant child was being married, and you said to yourself, I bet this couple doesn't last more than 2 years, then you've probably missed an opportunity to intervene. You consider the brethren, and in your consideration, you identify the problems that lie ahead of your brethren. And in this case, you identified those problems. They gave you cause to wonder whether the marriage will even make it. But did you do anything about it? Did you say anything? Did you attempt to intervene at all? Did you try to strengthen the brethren's hand in God in order that he might make righteous decisions regarding marriage? Or did you stir up love and good works in the brethren, so that they may make righteous decisions regarding marriage? If not, then you have to ask yourself whether you failed to provide the protection that God requires you to provide. This is in some ways very explicit. This is in other ways very subtle. And let me chime in here with an observation of my own that I think would be helpful for all of us to consider, all of us, that is, who spend time on social media. Within the covenant community of God's people, whether that's this church or, broader speaking, Christians that we're in relationship with, there's no shortage of observing from a distance Christians doing foolish things. Christians getting involved in relationships they shouldn't be involved with, Christians behaving in those relationships in ways that are unrighteous, that they should not be doing, where there is no covenant, where there is no marriage covenant, there are certain activities that should be prohibited. And in fact, we see those people demonstrating on social media their involvement in those unrighteous activities. And what do the covenant people of God do? Some of us, not all of us, click the like button. We're going to like that. We're going to give our consent to the expression of that sin. We're going to show that we observed this situation, and from a distance, we gave some form of implicit consent by clicking the like button. And I have to tell you, from experience, that the work of confrontation and intervention and encouragement, as I'm using it here in this sermon, is difficult work. And part of the difficulty is that the encouragement that is supposed to be given to people who are treading down the path of sin is not consistently given from within the body of Christ. And when a small segment of the body of Christ is speaking wisdom and wise counsel to a people or an individual who are on that path of sin, there's a lot of other voices from their Christian community that are not. And they find comfort in that. In fact, the rebellious heart finds comfort in the fact that 15 people, 30 people, 45 people from their church liked the picture where they are showing themselves in a sinful situation. That is a confirmation of the sin. That's not what we're supposed to be doing, brothers and sisters. We are not supposed to be discouraging with our likes. We are supposed to be encouraging. If there's something that is portrayed that is sinful, if you know that the situation is wrong, then do not like the photo. Do not like the post. Do not add your consent to it. Now, that's just a minor thing. If we take this principle and we apply it, we should have a collective voice as Christians speaking into the lives of those who are on the path to futility, those who are on the path to foolishness and sin. We should collectively, it should never be that there's one or two Christians who are trying to intervene and everybody else is nowhere to be found. The third thing that we must observe in the covenant community is if we're going to provide protection, is that we need to be humble in receiving the advice and counsel of the brethren who are biblical and who are mature. We need to be humble in receiving counsel, not just giving counsel, but receiving counsel. If pride sets in so that we reject the rebukes and sound counsel of the mature Christians that the Lord has so graciously placed in our lives, then we only do so to our harm, but not only to our harm. We do this to the harm of the rest that we're in covenant relationship with our family members, with our church members, with our friends. This is what happened with the first generation of Israelites that came out of Egypt. When they began to talk about their foolish plans to not go into Canaan, Caleb and Joshua attempted to intervene. They did what they were supposed to do. They attempted to strengthen Israel's hand in God. They tried to stir up love and good works amongst their brethren. But the brethren's sinful pride caused them to reject the sound counsel of Joshua and Caleb. And sometimes we do the same thing when we receive sound counsel from mature Christians that God has placed in our lives. They speak truth to us, but we ignore it. And in doing so, we remain on the path that leads to sin and misery. We must be humble, brothers and sisters. We must be willing to receive the rebuke and then to implement the correction that the rebuke is driving us back to the Word of God in order that we may find the righteous path of escape, in order that we may come out from under the temptation. And the good news is that God has given his covenant community not only this interconnectivity and interdependency, but he has given us the ministry of reconciliation. When we have sinned, where we have sinned, even in those situations where we have persisted in our sin, obstinately persisted in our sin, against all sound counsel that has been spoken into our lives, even then, and while we're living in the painful consequences of those poor decisions, we need to remember that the Lord Jesus Christ has accomplished our reconciliation with God. He has accomplished our reconciliation with God. Whatever situation you or I or somebody we love might be suffering because of their obstinate sinfulness, because of their kicking against the goads, because of their ongoing persistence in rejecting sound counsel, whatever situation they may currently be living in, it may be irreversible in this life, there is still the opportunity for them to repent of their sins and to enjoy peace and comfort and tranquility in communion with God, because that's what Jesus Christ came to accomplish. The gospel is the answer to all of life's problems. There is no problem that is too large or too small for the gospel of Jesus Christ. The implications of our sin may persist for this life until we our body is laid into the grave. That is sometimes the ugly consequence of rebellion, to be sure. But never, even in the worst situation, is a person ever without hope, the hope of the gospel. Because what Christ promises us is complete redemption, and on the other side of the grave, complete removal from any consequence of sin. Even in this life, as we bear the earthly consequences, we already enjoy the spiritual deliverance from our sins, knowing that they no longer infect us, they no longer haunt us, they no longer terrorize us, they no longer shame us. Because Christ has taken all that terror, all that shame upon himself and bore it upon the cross on our behalf, on the behalf of those who believe in him, who confess their sins, who repent in the name of Jesus Christ. So that is the hope, brothers and sisters. And that hope is realized and accomplished within the context of the covenant community, where we have a supportive network of people who love us, who pray for us, who are looking out for us, considering us, seeking to strengthen our hand in God, and seeking to stir up love and good works in each other. That is the joy, and that is the responsibility that we have by being united together in Christ. May he give us that joy, and may he give us the faith necessary to be responsible. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, Lord, we thank you for your magnificent plan of putting us here on this earth, which is so hostile to us, which is filled with so many temptations, so many opportunities for us to go astray. And you have surrounded us with believers who are looking out for us, who are considering us, considering how to stir up love and good works within us, considering how to strengthen our hand in you, that we may walk in the paths of righteousness. So, Father, we thank you for this tremendous blessing. We pray that we would never neglect this blessing. May we continue to thrive and to enjoy the remarkable benefits of being interconnected and interdependent with your people. And Father, acknowledging this, may we also be those who are responsible in being those that consider others as well, consider how to stir up love and good works in them, and considering how to strengthen them. Father, may we be encouragers, never discouragers. And Lord, we pray that where we have sinned in this regard, that you would forgive us, that you would restore us, that you would uphold us, and continue to sanctify us. And Father, we pray that as a local church, that we would be known as Barnabases with each other, that we would be sons and daughters of encouragement, that we would take very joyfully the responsibility to be able to stir up love and good works in each other. And Father, from here, we pray that that same Barnabas characteristic would overflow into all of our relationships. And Lord, that that you would be glorified as your people are edified. And we pray this in Christ Jesus' name. Amen.
This has been a presentation of Redeemer Presbyterian Church. For more resources and information, please stop by our website at visitredeemer.org. All material here within, unless otherwise noted, copyright Redeemer Presbyterian Church, Elk Grove, California. Music furnished by Nathan Clark George, available at nathanclarkgeorge.com.